the righteousness of God as it's made known in God the Son. Turn your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, page 952 in your pew Bibles. Daniel 12 and verses 1 through 3, page 952. Michael is the archangel, the highest of the in the hierarchy of angels referred to here. And chapter 12 follows this lengthy and really quite fascinating historical section in chapter 11. And now Daniel is not looking at what will happen within a few centuries of him, but what's going to happen far in the future. That's why he's told to seal up the words of the book, for the time is not yet. But Daniel chapter 12, kind of a telescopic view of the end time, particularly verse 2, which formed the view of the end in the Jews of Jesus' day. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, he is the highest of the angels, who has charge of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth, and that doesn't mean there are some who won't, but the multitudes of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. It's interesting, when John writes the book of Revelation, he's told, don't seal up the book, for the time is at hand. And the time is at hand because Jesus comes. John chapter 11 and verses 1 through 27, page 1141, even though I'll only be dealing with verses 17 through 27 this week, having dealt with verses 1 through 16 last week, I want you to get something of the build in this classic story and this great miracle. John chapter 11, verses 1 to 27. Now a certain man was ill, actually was sick. Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary, and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is sick. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this sickness or illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill or was sick, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And then after this, he said to his disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in a day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them literally boldly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I'm glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Mary, to Martha and Mary, to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever and ever. Hymn number 154, what else do you do but sing of Jesus, who is not only the resurrection and the life, but the way, the truth, and the life. 154. Let's stand and sing all of the four stanzas. Think of the words. Say with the disciples of old, "Sirs, we would see Jesus. Grant that through your word by the Holy Spirit. Amen." Please be seated. Turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, and we'll be on page 1142, beginning at verse 17. I want you to imagine with me, you're in a funeral line, and it's a loved one of yours that's died. People are there paying their respects, some weeping, talking, some just being quiet. But clearly, a very sad time when you are caught up in thoughts of your loved one in kind of a numbed state. Someone comes in line and with tremendous self-confidence says, "Everlasting life is with me. Anyone who believes in me is going to have everlasting life, never going to die." How do you think you'd respond to that? I think my first instinct, here's your carnal pastor speaking, I'd really want to punch the guy in the mouth. Really, it is very carnal, but that's what's first thing, once you get out of the shock of it. Or, if this man is making this kind of confident assertions, you're going to wish Elder Montemorano were still back in the police force so you could call him to arrest this guy and get him out of there, because this is a crazy guy. That's what you got to think. Or, more than likely, you say, "I just wish this character would leave me alone." I think one or more of those things would come through your mind. Now, obviously you know what I'm getting at. In the Gospel of John, as we've gone through 10 full chapters, absolutely the most amazing assertions about any human being have been made about Jesus. Because while he is man, he is also God, and that's affirmed, and he affirms it, and he opens up what that means, that he is, if I could put it this way, God for you, God for his people. And either that is, as we've said, it is either incredible arrogance, or this is an absolute nut, or he's exactly what he claims he is. Now, all of this is not only the theme of John, but as I said last week, it's the Mount Everest of it, is in this great miracle in John 11. And the reason why John includes this and others do not, for whatever other reasons, John, this is the high point of the roller coaster of these things, of what it is that Jesus is God. And that's why we're spending more time with this section on Lazarus, not only because it's Easter month and we're thinking of the resurrection, but just because of the wonderful themes that are embedded in this section. Now, of course, this is exactly what Jesus does here, except it's Martha that goes out to him, but he's coming to them. And this is not Jesus reigning on their parade. This is the Son of Righteousness shining on those who are mourning. It really is. It's bringing sunlight to those who are mourning. So here's what we're going to do. In these three utterly fascinating verses that obviously have their climax. And remember again, the theme of this section is in verse 4. This illness doesn't lead to death in Lazarus. It's for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And that's the lens that you look at this entire section. Now, I'm going to do three things, because it is actually focus on three characters in here, in these 10 verses. Number one, the mourning for Lazarus, M-O-U-R-N, the mourning for Lazarus that's in here. Second is a meeting with Jesus, and which Martha comes to Jesus, and then it's a message for Mary and everybody else. So you can remember from the three M's, the mourning for Lazarus, the meeting with Jesus, and the message for Martha and for everybody else, which is, of course, the heart of this section. And as we're going through this, I want you to think, if you were Martha, how would you respond to this? Not just what Jesus is saying, but why is he saying this in this way at this time? And how can he say this? Because unless something you don't think about is true, what Jesus does say about himself cannot be true. But we'll come to that. All right. First of all, very interesting section on the mourning, M-O-U-R-N, the mourning for Lazarus. And that's in verses 17 through 19. Now remember, on the map that we're making up here, northern part of Israel is Sea of Galilee, okay? So you hear Golan Heights and so on. That's northern part of Israel. The Jordan River coming down, Dead Sea down here, just north of the Dead Sea, and over to the west is Jerusalem. You got Jericho, you got Jerusalem, Bethany, as you'll find. Jesus is the other side of the Jordan. Now, Jesus is on the other side of the Jordan from Jerusalem. And now Jesus, after these 3 days, really, he comes. It's about a day's journey to where he's going in Bethany. So Jesus comes from there, and he finds that Lazarus has already been in the tomb 4 days. So apparently people have come to him and filled him in on this. And what's the significance of that? Well, at least according to rabbis who wrote a little bit later than this time, but according to oral tradition at this time, what was circulated among the rabbinic teachers was the view that for 3 days, now this isn't true, this is what they taught, for 3 days after the person has died, the soul comes and hovers over the body where it's buried. In Jewish custom, once a person dies, the person is to be buried as quickly as possible. Usually no embalming, and they wouldn't have done that back then, but it would be usually very, very quick. Or if there is embalming, it's done quickly, and the body's placed in the ground, sometimes in a box, sometimes not. Never cremation, incidentally. You know, now don't get into this with me at the door. You know, you're saying I'm sinning if I'm cremated. You can't carry out church discipline after that anyway. But cremation is not the way the bodies of Jews or Christians have been treated. Okay, and I do, but that's a whole other story. You don't cremate the body. Body's put in the ground. And the belief is that for 3 days, the spirit of the person hovers over the body in the ground, basically to see if the body's going to come back to life again. And, of course, you know, at that time, there were people I thought were dead. This is amazing. They would go to bury them, and they'd wake up because they weren't really dead. And so the belief was for 3 days, but the fourth day, the spirit would leave. Why? Because the body in that hot climate begins to stink. And if the body begins to stink, that's the way you know that it's really dead. Okay, so that was the belief at the time. And that's why this 4 days is mentioned here, because you're sure that Lazarus is dead. Even as there are in the accounts of Christ's crucifixion, statements that show Jesus was really dead. So here, Lazarus has been dead. He was the first day, They leave to say Lazarus is sick. Apparently Lazarus died in that day. There's Jesus waits 2 days to come. It's a day's walk to go back to Bethany. There's where you get your 4 days that are in here. And we read this note. Bethany was near Jerusalem, because there were actually two Bethanies in the area of Judea. This was the one in the south. Bethany was near Jerusalem. Now, you should never read this just saying geographical note. What's going to happen in Jerusalem? The last time Jesus is in Jerusalem, they want to kill him. And so Jesus is going right back to that area where the people were getting ready to stone him. So it's this Bethany that is near Jerusalem, about 2 miles, about a mile and three quarters away. Bethany is a little bit south of Jerusalem. It's the other side of the Mount of Olives, basically. So it's a very quick journey from there. And we read further, many of the Jews, many of those who wanted to kill Jesus, many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console him concerning their brother. Apparently this was a very well-known family. Apparently they were quite wealthy, as you'll learn a bit later when we go through John. But many, many people had come because, now listen carefully, In Jewish piety, as in Christian piety, the two times you were called to really gather around those that you loved were at weddings and at funerals, right? Which we say. And you can see that. And so the people come, and they come to be with Martha and Mary to console them. And yes, there were professional mourners, and there was a lot in it. It was histrionics. But also it was a way of showing their love. Now, just a quick note in here. The Bible doesn't cast aspersions on that aspect of Judaism. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. And you and I need to see, I mean, even our nature says this, right? When there are exciting times, a baby is born, a person is baptized, whether as an infant or as an adult. There's a wedding time, there's a profession of faith, or there's a death. Doesn't your own nature tell you, unless you're providentially hindered, you should be there to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep? And that was a very important part of Jewish piety, as it ought to be to us today. Because it's part of the way we remind ourselves we're a community. And I say this, it's not the burden of this text. But again, our busy, wired culture, it is doing everything it can, so to speak, to break down our sense of community. And I'm telling you, when you have a brother or sister mourning, brother or sister rejoicing, your emails and Twitters are not more important than being with your brothers and sisters to rejoice with them and weep with them. Okay? So anyway, they come. This is the mourning for Lazarus. And now Martha gets in the picture, and she has a meeting with Jesus. Now, when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, and this is the same Martha and Mary as Luke 10. And, you know, the Bible's not a psychology text, folks. Don't look at this and extract tremendous lessons about how Martha wasn't as faithful to the Lord in Luke 10, but Mary was. And now Mary's had a lapse, and she's not as faithful to go out to Jesus. Don't get into all that stuff, folks. The Bible's not a psychology book. Martha is a lesson in us that we need to have sanguine temperaments, but we always must be tempered a little bit by the melancholy. That's not what this is about. The text says Martha, who was admittedly a type A personality. You know what a type A is. When there's something that must be done, the Martha just gets up and does it. And so Martha leaves this place of mourning. And it's very interesting. You see a little window on the mourning custom, because you'd go and sit with the people, like sitting Shiva, we say, for 7 days. People sit on boxes or they'd sit on the floor. And that was the posture for being with the person mourning. Mary, you read, remains, verse 20, seated in the house in a place of mourning. Martha says, I've got something else to do. She hears Jesus is coming, probably by the same people who went and told him Lazarus died. So type A, she goes out and she meets him and she says to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And that's not a rebuke. These statements in here, Lord, if you had, now admittedly, it's kind of superstitious. It's sort of like in the Old Testament. If you had the tabernacle with you, you'd win the war. Jesus, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. I got news for you, folks. If the Lord Jesus didn't want Lazarus to die, he wouldn't have died, even if Jesus was the whole other end of the world. But there's superstition. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But there's faith in this. Martha is a woman who believes, Lord, you have the power to keep my brother from dying. And there's tremendous pathos here. And the faith continues. Even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. How did she know? Remember, you believe in order to know. Any statement that you make to me, I know this to be true, you're telling me what you ultimately believe. Because every statement of what you know is a statement of what you believe. By faith, we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God, right? So Martha's got these, she believes these things about Jesus. Lord, you have such power that if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And even now, if you ask, he'll be raised from the dead. I don't think that necessarily means she wants Jesus to do it, because she's going to say, you know, Lord, be careful bringing the stone out, because you're going to begin to stink after 4 days. But the point is, Martha has a faith here, and later, Martha's going to say, in essence, this: Lord, I believed a certain thing about you, but now I believe something else. And that's the way we go in our Christian lives. Please, folks, when someone is saved, when someone is converted, don't think that means that person is already in a glorified state. As God works in people, in His power by the Spirit, lights come on in different rooms in the house at different times, and with different amounts of wattage in different rooms. And so here Martha has a certain faith, and commend her for this. She meets Jesus, and she believes these certain things. Now notice what Jesus says. I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. And Jesus says to her, your brother's going to rise again. So Jesus, in this meeting with Martha, says, essentially, don't worry. And it's consoling. Your brother's going to rise again. And notice what Martha says. Another statement of her faith. I know, verse 24, he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. I want you to think with me about this. Yes, it's true. For Judaism, building on especially Daniel 12, the reference in Job, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last day I shall stand, and in my flesh I will see God. Many will rise from the dead, some to shame. There was a common belief among the Jews that people would rise from the dead at the last day. And that's what Mary confessed. Now think with me. What comfort is that if a person dies in his or her sin? A person dies, and that person has a legal guilt before God. And at the last day, that person is raised to stand before a just, holy God. Listen, who will by no means clear the guilty. What comfort is that? What comfort would that be to you if you know you're going to rise again from the dead and there's no Jesus? You'd be tempted to become a Jehovah's Witness who believes in the annihilation of the dead. So you see, while what Martha says represents particularly the Pharisees of her day who believed in the resurrection, in itself, that's not a really comforting thought. Again, imagine yourself. No atonement for your sins. You go to the grave, and all of those black marks of guilt are on you. You are raised from the dead specifically to stand before your God as judge. What's the comfort? Now, with that, Jesus has a message for Martha and for everybody else. Verse 25, Jesus says to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, we're going to break this down in a little more detail, but I want you to look with me at two texts that are the background to this. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 21 to 29. 1 John chapter 5, verses 21 to 29. I would suggest to you that Martha may very well have been, and Mary, been with these people in Jerusalem, because they were friends of Jesus. They knew of him. Martha knew that Jesus could do wonderful things, and she may very well have heard John 5, beginning at verse 21, as Jesus says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now later Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." That would be part of guilt at the last day. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. I am the resurrection and the life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. He who believes in me shall never die. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. I am the resurrection and the life. And as he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he's the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Jesus has already taught this, and Martha has said, "I know he'll rise again at the last day." But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And then one other text you might not think is related to this, but it is. Chapter 10 and verses 10 and 11. Jesus is the good shepherd. "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, which is inseparable from having abundant life." Now, Jesus brings it all together to Martha and says, "I am." How powerful those statements are. Jesus has said, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am." And I say this respectfully. If that's all Jesus could say, you and I are yet in our sins. What if God became man and dwelt among us, and that's it? So Jesus now has an even higher expression, not just bread and light and God himself. "I am," he says, "not a resurrection and a life." Every religion's alike. Uh-uh. Jesus is the resurrection. There is no resurrection in anyone else. And the life. There is no life in anyone else. And that's utter arrogance if Jesus isn't exactly who he claims to be. Now, let me give you an illustration of what Jesus is saying. When Steve Jobs was in his healthy period and was the one who developed Apple Computer, and he was a brilliant man, there was a stage where Steve Jobs could have said, I'm Apple Computer. I am Apple. Was my idea, my marketing, my development, my foreseeing where we go. Now, that would have been arrogant by him, but it would have been pretty much true. Or in the old days of absolutism and government under Louis XIV in France, l'état c'est moi, I am the state. Without me, the state does nothing. Utter arrogance. But it's not when Jesus says it. And brothers and sisters, the reason why Jesus is so important is if you decide, humanly speaking, you're going to reject him, you only have death. So he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he develops that. And I want you to think of the two phrases, resurrection and life, as hooks on which he hangs these next statements. Under resurrection, hang this one. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And hang under life, verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Because these two phrases are developments of what it is that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Jesus as the resurrection. Whoever believes in me. Now listen again. Guys, I don't want you reading this phrase and saying, a big deal, everybody believes in Jesus. No, they don't. If you really believe in Jesus, he is, if you will, the floorboard on which you walk for every single thing. He's the Lord. I will look to him in my mind. What does his word tell me I am to think? What does his conduct give as a pattern for the way I'm to live? What are, if I could put it this way, his ideals and goals, are they mine? That's what it is to believe in Jesus. And folks, you can profess your Christians all you want, and if basically you put Jesus in your little Fribble McGee and Molly closet only to open the door once in a while to let him out, you ain't a Christian. Christ as Lord says everything. Jesus says, whoever believes in me, everything in me, even though he dies, he's going to live. At the last day, he will be raised from the dead because of me. There will not be a resurrection that Job heard of, that Daniel spoke of, other than Christ, who's the first fruits of those who sleep. Now, that's a whole other story, but that's what he's saying in this phrase. But it's the second one I want to park on for a bit. Because it's with respect to the second phrase that, folks, you and I really, we need to change our way of thinking big time. I am the resurrection. Hang on that, whoever believes in me, though he die, he'll live. And the life. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. For the one who has life in Christ, believes in him, the life of the future, eternal life, is present right now. That's what that says. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. What does he mean by live? Not this kind of life. Human life. Don't say animal life. We're not animals. Human life. Natural life. Not that. It's the life that Jesus gives by himself. If you'd asked of me, I would have given you living water. I am the living bread that whoever eats of it will live forever. I give everlasting life. And that's kind of hard to grasp. I think this is one of the reasons why in the Old Testament, when you come to Elijah and Elisha, you have these resurrection accounts that are the loved one with Elisha and the Shunammite son. Shunammite's son dies. Amazing. She has a child. Child gets older. The child dies. And Elisha goes to raise him. What does he do? Sounds queer. Sounds odd. Here is the boy, prostrate, supine, on the bed, or cot, or whatever it is. And Elisha goes on the boy, puts his head to the boy, eyes to the boy, hands to the boy's hands, feet to the boy's feet, and breathes. And the boy comes to life. At least he starts to, he coughs, and Elisha's got to do it again. And he comes to life. What does that mean? In a real sense, that's exactly what Jesus does by the gospel. Here you read in the scriptures of the hands and the feet of God who became flesh and dwelt among you. You read of the eyes of the Lord Jesus who saw human misery. And as we'll learn, he wept in the middle of it. His feet went to deliver people. His whole body is given. And as you read of that in the gospel, this is what the Bible's about. Jesus, as I said a few weeks ago, as it were, he enwraps you, he brings you to himself, and his life becomes yours by sovereign grace. I am so captivated with this God-man who came into the world to save sinners. What happens in you by grace is just what happened to the Shunammite son. The life of Jesus becomes yours by sovereign grace. And that's what Jesus means when he says, whoever lives has my life and believes in me. Because obviously, if Jesus is the one who gives you life, what else are you going to believe in? When God changes you, you say, yes, everything that's said in the Scriptures about this Jesus is true. And everything that's said in the Scriptures is about Jesus. And you believe it. But here's the kicker. We'll never die. Yeah, right. Never die. Because before this year's done, there may be one or more of you in here that's going to die. So what kind of act is Jesus pulling here? He isn't pulling an act. He's telling you exactly the truth. And here's the problem. We want to see this as an act of raw power, and it isn't that. There is something that enables Jesus, though it hasn't been accomplished yet, to say exactly what he says and say it without blinking, and it's something called the cross. Because, see, what's the cross all about? What is the sting of death? What is it that makes that buzzing bee of death sting a person and cause the person to die? It's sin, Paul says. And Jesus becomes sin on the cross for his people, so that in becoming sin for them and taking hell for them and the full wrath of God for them, that stinger is taken out with respect to you. You who believe in Jesus, there is no penal aspect. There's no retributive aspect. There's no punishment aspect of death. It's done. And the strength of sin is the law. Jesus perfectly obeyed the law for you, so that the strength of the law to condemn you is done away with. And folks, we got to change our way of thinking. Because that means those who believe in Jesus out of the life he gives, they never die. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness, and to immediately pass into glory. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Jesus disarmed principalities and powers by the cross, having made a public spectacle of them, even if the devil were as it were to say at your dying time, see all the sin that person committed? Mine! The Father says, uh-uh. Every one of those sins my son died for. Yeah, but look at all of his imperfections. Jesus was perfect for him. Soul immediately into glory. Which means what? From the world's perspective, they watch. You're on the bed. You see the monitors that are there. And then suddenly the line goes flat on the monitor. To the world, you're dead. Head for the funeral home. Make the arrangements if you haven't done it already. I got news for you. That person whose brain waves and lung action and heart stopped, that person's soul is in the immediate presence of Jesus. It's asleep. In a moment, you're in the presence of the Lord. Whoever lives and believes in me will never die. And they say, Pastor, wait a minute. I got you. Got you. What about the body? But their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in the grave to the resurrection. And that's what gets us. What about the body that's in the ground? And here's the answer that's usually given. That's why I don't like cliches, even in good theology. Part of our sanctification. I don't find a whole lot of comfort out of that. That my body, if Jesus tarries, being still united to Christ, yes, wonderful, being in the grave is going to rot. It's going to stink, even with embalming. My body in a ground, especially if you put one of those very well lined lead things around, is eventually going to turn into a pool of mush. And if the body is just put in the ground, it's going to become what a minister says, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. I don't find a lot of comfort in that, do you? Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. What does that mean? We'll never die. I think this is part of the answer. Paul uses the language of the soul being separated from the body, even when the soul's with the Lord, a groaning. That soul is groaning for the body to be reunited with it. Meanwhile, Paul uses the same word to speak of an inanimate creation of dust and ashes, of carbon, that in the mystery of God is groaning for Jesus to come back. This terra firma that we're on, in the providence of God, in its own way, whether by earthquake or hurricane or whatever, is like a woman in birth pangs, laboring that the children of God might be revealed and that Jesus would come back at the last day. In other words, you have, as it were, a chorus of dust and ashes saying, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And that's what's helpful here. That body, being still united to Christ, as it becomes part of dust and ash in the mystery of God, however it's worked out, those particles are part of God's world, groaning, saying, "Jesus, come back quickly." And that's glorious. If it takes the dust of my rotted body to continue to do in this world what is in a real sense necessary for the consummation of redemption, so be it. It's to the glory of God. But those particles aren't dead. They are alive with praise and desire, all because of Christ and the cross and His resurrection from the dead. Now, Jesus, this is glory. And folks, we don't think like this as we should. The world affects us in every way. No. It's not just a sleep, but it's a sleep in which each, again, particle of that body has a part in praising God as you do right now. Now, after this profound affirmation, Jesus said, now notice Jesus becomes the catechist here, and Martha is the catechumen. That's why I love catechism. It's the Bible's tried and true way of doing things. You ask, "Do you believe this?" Notice he doesn't say, "I just assume you believe this." Do you, and it's really the emphasis is, do you believe this? "You know my power. You know that you could ask of the Father, He'll give what you will. Now, added to what you believe and know, do you believe this of me? Do you? Do you believe this about Christ?" And Martha has this most amazing confession. Notice that at the end of the book, John says, "These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in His name." Now notice what Martha says. This is all of grace. Martha says, "Yes, Lord." And I think here it's a token of respect, not necessarily calling Him deity, but maybe it is. "I literally have come to believe that you are this. As the lights have gone on in the house of my soul, I personally believe." You never get to heaven on the coattails of somebody else, folks. "I believe. I have come to believe. With everything else I've learned about you in the progress of your work in me, you are, number one, you're the Messiah. You are the every prophet, priest, and king, anointed one in the Old Testament, which is Messiah. Yes, you're the one. You're the fulfillment of the prophet who's to come in the world, the great priest who would give himself for the sins of his people, and the great king like unto David. You're it. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God." And in John, while Son of God refers to deity, He's the eternally begotten Son of God, it also means this. Remember the Gospels speak of Israel, and the Old Testament does, as a Son of God corporate. All of that is now eclipsed, "Lord Jesus, by you, out of Egypt I brought my Son, Jesus Himself." It's not Egypt, it's not Israel I trust in. No, it's you. You're the Messiah. I look away from Moses. I look away from David. I look away from Aaron. I look away from prophets, kings, priests of the Old Testament. You're it. You're the Messiah. I look even away from my own nation, Israel. You are the Son of God who is coming into the world. And here's what's remarkable. Make of it what you will. She's referring to Psalm 118, in which the Jews knew that the one who would come into the world to deliver them is the one of whom it was said, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." You're the one. You're the one. You go up a few verses in Psalm 118. That one is the stone that the builders rejected, who's become the headstone of the corner. And I don't know if Martha knew that or not at that point. But Martha's getting it. Are you? You see, why is this done like this? In the middle of a morning, M-O-U-R-N-I-N-G, Martha comes out to meet Jesus. And Jesus, again, he does rain on the parade a little bit. He says, hold on. My consolation to you, Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. What does that mean? Jesus, folks, has a wonderful way of interrupting things. Jesus has a wonderful way of, in the course of your life, with its happiness, with its sadness, with its consternation, with its peace and joy, Jesus has a wonderful way to interrupt everything so that you will look to Him. See, if He's the way, the truth, the life, the resurrection, and the life, thank God He interrupts us from not looking at Him. And He interrupts Mary, or Martha, in order to give her hope that she doesn't have apart from Him. Isn't that amazing? See, that's what the gospel does in its grace. You say, "Lord, why are you interrupting me right now? I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And I am the Lord, and I'll interrupt where I will." And He does that usually under some form of the means of grace, in which, when you're at your wit's end, you're reminded, maybe I better pick up the Bible and see what God says to me. Or as last week, when the Diekman family finds out a beloved sister, sister-in-law, aunt has died. They want to have a meeting with Jesus in church and let Jesus meet them and give them His encouragements. I suggest to you, this side of heaven, that's what it's all about. It's this Jesus who's pretty bold and brassy because He's God. And He'll stop you in your path to tell you something no other teacher can do. But here's the other thing. Whether you like it or not, Jesus is one day really going to interrupt things. There's going to come a day when the Lord Jesus is going to come. And because of the lunacy on the radio, don't let that turn you off to the fact that Jesus is going to come back. And I guarantee you, He's going to interrupt whatever you're doing. And He's going to say, "See, I am Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And here's the difference. Listen. The word to Martha when Jesus interrupted her life in grace is, do you believe this?" Every time Jesus interrupts you, do you believe this? Are you looking to me? When He comes back, that's not the question. Because there's no doubt. Belief is turned to behold. John sees the glorified Jesus in the book of Revelation, and Jesus says, "Behold, I'm the one who is dead, and I'm alive forevermore, and I got the keys of death and the grave." And my dear friend, the reason He doesn't ask what you believe at that point is it's irrelevant. You've already lived whatever part of your life or your whole life the Lord wanted. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. It's only behold. And if you have to behold this Jesus, only having made an affirmation that some way, somehow, some people are going to be raised from the dead, and you don't have a covering for your sins, you're lost forever. But if you're one who can say, Lord, I confess You. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God who came into the world to deliver me from my sins. At the coming of Jesus, it's a great hallelujah and an open acknowledging and acquitting of the sons of God and bringing to them that new dimension in which body and soul are united together in everlasting life. But it's only going to come by a Jesus who interrupts. And brothers and sisters, I know we don't like to be interrupted. Are you going to let Jesus interrupt your life by His gospel, by the means of grace, so that you have dealings with Him now about what you believe? Say you're not interested in it. I guarantee you. Whether you're in the grave and you've got to be resurrected or you're alive when He comes, He's going to interrupt this whole world one day. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear in glory that is seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore. The bodies that are there no more. Prepare my soul to meet Him. I suggest that Jesus is interrupting you and me today with one question. You believe this? Do you believe it? Lord, grant us that faith that really, really receives and rests not upon another religious teacher, but upon the One who is not only the way, the truth, and the life, but the resurrection and the life. Amen. Hymn number 706, I believe in Jesus, I trust in Him, I rest in Him. Well, your hymn is 706. Let's stand together and sing. A hymn that comes from those who believe in Christ and live in Him.